Well, tonight we're going to look at the whole Psalm 19, a beautiful psalm, and a lot of it's kind of familiar. I thought about entitling this message, God's Revelation and Our Response, and then I changed it around a little to just say the right response for, you know, when we see God's glory, when we see all that God is, what is the response that we need to have to that? So that's the question tonight that I want us to think about as you turn to Psalm 19. Just think for a minute, if you will. Maybe a word will pop in your mind when I ask you to describe God, what kind of words come to mind? Maybe words like creator, or father, almighty. Those songs were perfect, Fred, for what we're talking about tonight. Maybe even words like judge, friend. You know, all those kind of words kind of come to mind when we start thinking about the God that we serve. And I was just thinking this this week as I was preparing this, what makes us think of those words when we go to describe God, or we're just imagining who he is? What is it that helps us form our conception or our thought of God? Well, it could be the believers in our life who've had an influence over us, and the faith that they've had and the words that they use to express who God is. Or if you like being outdoors, you know, on a nice fall day, walking through the trees and hearing the crunch of the leaves, and looking at the forms of the trees, and you're just thankful for how God makes everything. Or on a clear night when you can look up into the sky and you just look forever, right? You can think about how, that's usually what I do on those clear nights. You just think how small I am and how big God is. But hopefully, what more than anything would be the thing that drives us would be the fact that we turn to God's word and he reveals himself to us. But the big question that I want us to think about tonight, and all of that and all that we understand about God, is how do you and I respond to what God has revealed to us about himself? You know, there's any number of ways that we can respond. We can respond in fear, maybe hiding. You know, I don't feel right, I don't feel like I can measure up, and just kind of want to give up. Many people would respond that don't believe with, I don't believe that. How in the world could a God be like? You know, those kind of disbelieving kind of thoughts. But David gives us a right response in this passage that we're going to look at, because God has definitely revealed everything we need to know about him. And David gives us this wonderful prescription, this really as an example of how to respond. So we're going to look at that. So here's the first thing we're going to look at, is God reveals himself, and he reveals his glory in two ways. There's two ways that he goes about doing it. When Charles Spurgeon was writing this sermon, he coined this phrase that I thought was great, talking about David, because David wrote this psalm, and he probably could have wrote it sitting on a rock overlooking his sheep there when he was a young shepherd boy. And Charles Spurgeon describes David as a student of two books, the book of nature and the book of the word, of the actual scriptures. He used this quote, which I thought was a great quote. He is wisest who reads both the world book, nature and all that that is, and the word book as two volumes of the same work. That's a wonderful way to think about that. All that God has revealed in his scriptures, and then all that he reveals of himself in nature, he is the author of it all. And it's two different volumes of the same work. We call this in theology general revelation and specific revelation. You maybe have heard those terms through the years. God's revealed himself in all of nature, and he's revealed himself even more specifically through Jesus and through the things he's shown us about himself as a covenant God in the pages of Scripture. And that's what we're going to look at. And I want us to see something tonight that I've looked and thought about this week as I was studying this, that these two books reveal certain things about God. And here's the first one. When we think about the world book, the nature book, that the heavens, and it comes right from the first line of our deal, the heavens shout the enormous majesty of God. You see, that's the first thing we'll see there in verse 1, that all of outer space and everything else, they shout at us the enormity of all that God is and his incredible majesty and the fact that he is creator God of all things. Just look what it says. Let's read verse 1-6. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And in the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and it makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And in this beautiful poem that David writes, he points our attention to the night sky and he makes us focus there for a minute on the speech of the heavens. It says that pours forth speech, this language that everyone can understand. Although it's kind of a wordless language, but you look at any part of the world, they look to the skies. In many places, even in false religions, what do they worship? They worship the sun or the constellations. Why is that? Other than that God is speaking forth who he is, his grandeur, his greatness, his majesty in all that we can see. It says in the heavens, all the cosmos, the stars and everything else. And then he says in the skies, referring to the night sky and the day sky and the clouds in the sky, that those things speak not just of his majesty. You see it there in the rest of verse 1 there, but it proclaims the work of his hands. He's creator God. He makes it all. And it's all right there for us to see just the order of creation. And then he turns his attention towards the end of verse 4. Let's narrow it down, if you will, to one star, to the sun that is in the sky every day, makes its rotation, that big old ball of heat in the sky. And he describes it in a couple of ways as a bridegroom coming forth. And when I thought about that, I thought, what in the world? That seems like a strange description. And until you think about who was the center of attention at a wedding in the ancient world, it wasn't the bride, it was the bridegroom. That's who everyone was waiting to see, and they were all excited when he came bursting forth from his chambers. Different scenario, but what does that say other than the sun's kind of the center of the universe? You can't deny it. It's there of our universe, not of the, that would be wrong science, wouldn't it? That'd be bad science. But it's the center of our existence. Without its rotation around, you know, we have around the sun, knock it off just an inch or two or a certain amount of room, or you tilt the angle of the earth just so we wouldn't have life here on earth. It's central to us. We can't deny it. There it is what David would say. And he's like an athlete that ready to run the race. You know, I just kept thinking about Super Bowl or something like that, and the big player that everyone always talks about, and he's the center of attention of the whole thing. And that's what David says here, that the sun that God has pitched a tent for in the sky is like this central figure. And what does he say? You see it there at the end of verse 6, that nothing is hidden from his heat. The sky, the sun, just the sun itself shouts at us, God is real. God has put everything in order. And whether it's morning or night, you can know there's consistency in what is happening in created order. The heavens shout the enormity of God's majesty to the point that we don't have any excuse. This is a good verse to write if you like to write in your Bible. Romans 1:20 says this about the fact that no one has any excuse. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, this wordless language, his eternal power and divine nature, has been seen clearly, being understood from what has been made, so that no man is without excuse. The heavens declare the enormity of who God is. As I read that and thought about that, I remembered a DVD that came out several years ago by the Passion people that do videos. Louis Giglio, you may have heard that name. He's a preacher in Atlanta, Georgia. And he really is into science, and he did this real neat thing looking at the stars. And so here's your extra preacher for the night. I want to show this little clip. It's a little lengthy, but it's so beautiful to show these images that help us recognize the enormity of who the God we serve is, and that every day, everything we look at in the night sky and the day sky points to that. So play that little video clip, if you don't mind. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? To me, I watch that to worship. And every time I look into the night sky again, I just go, oh, Lord, you are beyond my comprehension, and yet you love me. And we could spend the rest of our time gazing into the sky and just thinking about the majesty of God, but that's not what David does. And so let's turn our attention to the rest of this text. Because not only does the heavens shout the enormity of God and his majesty and his holiness and his ability to create with the breath of his mouth, the scriptures, the other book, the two-volume set written by God, whispers or speaks of the invaluable nearness of God. He's not just out there in space somewhere. He is so near. And he just turns his attention from talking about the incredible God that can be seen in the stars and how the sun is a perfect example of that. Nothing escapes its heat. And then he just turns a corner. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey on the comb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You see, David turns us real quickly to his love for the Word of God, for Scripture. And he gives us all of these detailed ideas and descriptions of Scripture. Put that next slide up on the screen there, Ashley. I tried to break it down. You may not be able to read all those, but I just want to show you real quickly what David is saying here. David is saying, although God can be seen everywhere and there's no one that has an excuse to deny his reality, God loves us so, so much that he gives us very specific instructions. He has laid out for us all that we need to know about life. And he describes Scripture with these wonderful words. Just look real quickly at him. The law. And what he's talking about there is not just the Ten Commandments, but all of Scripture that he knew at that time. He would have said the Torah, what he would have thought of. All of Scripture, all that God has given us is perfect. There's nothing lacking there. And what does it do? It revives the soul. I think the King James says converting the soul. The idea there is this idea of reuniting something that's been pulled apart or broken. All of Scripture reunites with us with our Maker. There's a conversion, there's salvation in coming to God as he reveals himself in Scripture. His statutes, those firm principles, the truths of God, they're trustworthy. We can bank our life on them to the point that they make the simple wise. There's an instruction there. It's as if you could see a pattern here. There's conversion, there's salvation, there's growth and discipleship and learning as we are grown in our understanding of who God is, as he shows us everything we would know to need to know about ourselves, about life, and more importantly, about him and how he's revealed himself in Jesus. The law, the statutes, the precepts. These are those precise rules that have to do with living. One translation has the word prescription. The prescriptions of God are right or needed would be another way of saying it. And they give joy. And as I thought about that, you think about when you go to the doctor and you're not feeling good and the doctor gives you a prescription. And sometimes that prescription may require, in my case, more than just medicine. You know, you're going to have to change the way you eat, son, or you're, you know, that kind of thing. Sometimes the prescription is not real easy to take. And it may cause a little harshness in your life for a little while. But in the end, if you live by that prescription, there's joy, there's healing. And that's the idea that David talks about here. So not only is there learning, is there conversion, there's a joy in life. There's giving joy to the depth of who we are. God loves us so much, and he showed us everything we need to know. The commands of God show us his authority. They teach us everything we need to know about who he is. And he says, this is how I would have you live. And he describes it as radiant or not mixed with any error. And if we would live simply under the authority of God and be obedient to the things that God gives us to do day in and day out, it would give light to our eye, or one translation put it, a discerning eye. You see that pattern of relationship with God that David spells out here, that there's a reviving, a renewing, a new birth in our life, all because God has revealed himself so specifically in his word, and we learn and we grow to know him deeper and better as we begin to apply the very specific things that God's laid out in his word for us to do. There's a sense of joy and peace that leads us down a path where we begin to make decisions based on his will and not our own that brings us to wise choices. And then he mentions two other, the fear of the Lord. And as I read it the first time, I thought of my own reverence to God and how that would work out. But that's not what David's talking about. He's still describing the word of God, and he uses this word fear to describe just the reverent nature of God. So here, David reminds us back of what the stars are screaming out. Here is a big, big, scary God that's unapproachable and can consume us if he wants, because he can breathe out stars, and I don't want to get close to stars. I don't know about you. His fear, his reverence, all that he is pure. And it endures forever. It's something that we can bank our life on. The God that is that omnipowerful comes near to us with that power to not destroy us, but to bring life to us. What a beautiful, amazing picture that God has revealed about himself. And then the last one, the ordinances of God. They're sure and they're altogether righteous. What does that mean? The ordinances, the rulings of God about humanity. That's the idea there. That what God says about us is sure. It's true. We can count on it to the point that it's right. It's altogether righteous. So when we read in Scripture about who we are as a fallen race, we can bank our life on it. We don't need to make excuses for it. We believe it. And we look for the prescription that he gives for a relationship with Almighty God. We don't try to make our own up. And so here David just lays this out. Stars, they scream of his glory, and the Scriptures speak to us of his nearness. He cares so much about us that he gives us everything we'd need to know. It's right here. We just open it and digest it on a regular basis. And just to make his point a little more clear, he says it in verse 10. They are more precious than gold, the finest of gold. Not just any gold, but the most pure gold. They're so precious. And not only is it valuable, it's sweet. It's enjoyable. Like the best honey that you could ever eat. The sweetest thing that you could ever put in your mouth. That's God's word, as it reveals who he is. And he's not being all romantic about this. He's not just sitting out with his shepherd's staff as he hears the sheep, and, you know, just thinking poetically about how he could maybe get out of the shepherd's field someday. He's thinking about the power of God. And what does it do? You see what it says in verse 11. By them your servant is warned. And in keeping them there is great reward. You see, God comes to us to give us fair warning. A warning about what? A warning about our sin, about our brokenness, our weakness, our proneness. I don't even know, I'm trying to think of how to say that. How we are prone to do what we want to do, to stray, to want to live life based on what we think is best, not on what God has said is best. He warns us. He warns us of the schemes of Satan and the lies that he tells us and the way he tries to accuse us and to keep us defeated. He warns us, Jesus did, that in this life we'll have trials. Now you come to Christ and you think God's going to do something amazing for you, and all of a sudden you realize you're going through one bad thing after another, and you can start going, well, I guess God's not real, unless you look at Scripture and he warns us. That's just going to be how life is. In this world, you will have trials and trouble. But what does he say? But take heart, I have overcome the world. He gives us warning, not just to our sin, but to our responsibility to obey him. And what does he say? What happens when we obey? In keeping these statutes and these laws and these precepts, there's great reward. What is the reward? Well, it says it there in several ways. It brings joy to us. It brings light to our eyes. It's something that endures, that's righteous. It just makes things right, right? Is that the reward? Well, I think that's definitely part of it. But I think we would be really falling short if that's where we go when we say, if we live by God's word, you're going to be blessed and life's going to make sense and everything's going to be better. If that's the end of it, because the reward is who we meet in these pages. From Genesis 3 on, there's prophecies of Jesus and what he's going to come and do, and it's spelled out in the sacrificial system, and over again, the covenant God says, I'm going to send someone to fix this one day. We meet Jesus. He's the great reward. He's the one that we can come to. So God's not just out there larger than life. He's very near. He's active in our life. And what's the response? Well, we can respond in a lot of ways, but David gives this simple response, and we see it in the rest of the passage, a humble response. Look at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sin. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As I read through this, I saw kind of a three-step process that for me, I think I need to do every time I look into the stars. And it begins with confession. You see what he says there. And when I think about all that God is, there's no way that there's any errors there. And what is the first thing that David says? Forgive me of my faults. That's the first step, that idea of confession that says, I recognize that I'm in the wrong, that I need to be following you and being obedient to you. And so he says, forgive me of my faults. I agree with you that there's things about me that are wrong. I recognize that I'm a sinner. Now you think about what Peter said the first time he saw the power of Jesus. He said, get away from me. I'm a sinner. That's what he says in Luke 5:8. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And what Isaiah said as he met God in the temple and the pillars shook, he said, woe is me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people with unclean lips. There's this sense that I need to be right. And so you confess, make me right. Forgive me of these hidden faults. What are hidden faults? So it's parts of us that either we haven't recognized to be sin, or maybe they're things that we're just unwilling to confess to God. It's those things deep down that maybe we just haven't dealt with yet. The way I like to think of it is this, that when we come face to face with God, we recognize this, that I am broken at such a deep level, I don't even see it all. I can't even understand it. And that's why many times it's harder to elevate God to the level like Louis Giglio was talking about, and we can real quickly bring him down to our level. And so we confess. We confess our need for him and the sin that we don't even recognize. And then what's the next step? We repent. Because there are things that we are aware of. Look what it says in verse 13 again. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me, and then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. No more hiding, no more rebellion. I'm going to turn my back on my own will, and I want to turn over everything to the living God. And I ask him to keep me from willful sin, from transgression. You know what transgression is? It's stepping over the boundary lines that God has set up. One commentator gave this definition. These are sins that are committed not through frailty or surprise. They're not like hidden faults, but those that are the offspring of thought and purpose and deliberation. I planned to do it all along. I meant to be rebellious, and I did it because I wanted to. Sins against judgment, light, and conscience. You see, here's the deal. We recognize, we step over the boundary lines, and we say, God, I don't want it to be that way anymore. Keep me from these willful sins. And you recognize this also, that those things that I think I can control in my own will, they begin to take over. You see what it says? May they not rule over me. And so we come to God and we repent. We turn to him and we say, it's not how it's going to be. I want to honor you, God. I see who you are, and I want to give it all to you. I want you to show me the things that I'm not seeing, and these things that I know are I'm in rebellion. They got to stop. And I recognize this. I can't do it. I need you, Lord, to keep me from these things and change who I am and free me of this guilt that I'm feeling. And then there's the last part, and you see it there in verse 14, submission. That final breathing out that says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, at the deepest level of who we are, we say, I know people can hear my words, but sometimes they can't hear my thoughts. And God, I want every part of me to be what? To be pleasing to you. Not what I want, but what you want. Lord, I confess that there's things that I don't even recognize, and I ask that you'd forgive me of those things. Reveal them to me so I can repent. Show me those areas in my life where I'm rebelling from you, and make that new in me. And Father, I just want to submit every part of who I am to you. My struggle with this area in my life, or why you haven't answered this prayer for that person. And I can get angry at you, or I can say, no, Lord, may the meditation of my heart and the words in my mouth, may they please you. And how can they please him other than we align ourselves properly, where he becomes what? Our Lord, the rock that we stand on, and our Redeemer. And we recognize we can't save ourselves, that we can't ever ascribe to be anywhere near or equal to a star-breathing God. And yet this magnificent being that we can't even begin to understand has made himself completely known to us. We don't need to draw diagrams for God or give him a list of things for him to straighten out in our life, like he's not already aware of it and at work in it. But that we would choose to respond to him every moment that he reveals himself to us with a humble response that says, show me where I'm missing it here, God. Show me where I'm elevating my will, my life, my family, my anything over what you want or your glory. Show me my hidden faults. In the areas that I know that I'm doing it, keep me from doing that. I don't want those things to control me. I want every part of me to please you from the inside to the outside. Let's read that part and follow along as we get ready to close just one more time as we think about this wonderful God has revealed so much of himself, and he lays it right here before us. Will we open ourselves up to him tonight and this week as we go about our life? Who can discern his errors? He's given us everything we need. Forgive my hidden faults, God. Forgive those things that I don't even see or that I'm trying to hide. And keep your servant, keep me, keep your servant from willful sins. I just don't want to do that anymore. I want to do what you want. May they not rule over me, and then I'll be blameless, and then I'll really feel the connection that I'm longing to feel with you, innocent of great transgressions. I don't want to step over those boundary lines that you put in my life. Oh, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. Oh, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What a beautiful, beautiful psalm that just lays out for us the simplicity of who God is and has revealed himself and the grandeur of who he is and our response. Well, we're going to have a song of invitation, and it's a great song to sing after talking about this kind of thing. And if you need anyone to pray with, I'll be down here. Maybe you feel the need to come to the altar. You can do that too. Or maybe you just need to respond to God in some way, and we're available for that, for the invitation here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll sing our song of invitation. Father, thank you for your word that gives us everything we need, for the world that you've created and all that is there, that shows us every time we turn around or just look up, and if we'll just pay attention, we can see you and see creation bearing witness to who you are. And Father, I pray that you would help us to live this week with the right kind of response to you, that we would recognize those things in our life that we're holding on to, that we're being willful about, that we're being unwilling to forgive, or whatever it is. All the specifics can go on forever. But that we would simply confess that to you and agree with you that we're in need of you, and we would repent, that we would turn to you in whatever way you call us to not be willful in those areas, and then to submit and to long to please you in the things that people hear us say and the things that you hear us say in our hearts and in our minds. Make us like you, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.